Okay, we're considering we've been considering for some time, as the Dexters know. They've been on vacation and now they're all back, and they still have the same notes, which is shocking to them. But we've been considering the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience unto death, which is our salvation, and we've considered various aspects of it, but now we're considering the character of the work of Christ, the character of that obedience in terms of the condition of man in sin, which it answers. And so we've considered that obedience of Christ as a sacrifice that removes sin and guilt. We considered it also as a work of propitiation, where it appeases or satisfies divine anger and wrath, the holy and righteous anger of God against sin, which is what he hates in this universe. And then we also considered briefly the work of reconciliation, that work of bringing us back into fellowship with God. We were under wrath, and Christ removed it. Christ satisfied it. There's no wrath, there's no fury for those who are in Jesus Christ, because that all of that, he has drank the cup for us, the cup of wrath and judgment. Reconciliation answers what sin did. It separated us from God and from fellowship with God, which we saw in the very beginning. I think we considered Genesis 3, where man was cast out of the garden, and the flaming fire and the swords were set so man could not get access back in. Now that access has been gained through the cross. The alienation, the estrangement between man and God has been removed through Christ. And so I don't know if I want to say anything necessarily more about the work of reconciliation. I want to move to the fourth aspect of Christ's obedient work, and that's the work of redemption. The work of redemption. I spoke at the rescue mission this afternoon and told them that we are all addicts, saying that again, the word is a lousy word. It's a misused word, misunderstood word, but it reflects what man's condition in birth is. He is addicted to sin because he is in bondage to sin. That's the biblical terminology. Men are bound in sin and therefore addicted to it. The word again is just the psychobabble, but the biblical terminology is in bondage. And so that's where we are. We're in bondage to sin. That was the condition in which we're born. So the obedient work of reconciliation answers that, answers and sets us free from the bondage of sin. I'm on point D, I guess, and I don't know what page it's on because my pages aren't numbered. But the death of Christ purchased our deliverance from the bondage of sin. And just a couple of things, just one text in the Old Testament. Redemption is a biblical term that is used quite a bit in the Old Testament. I mean, we really think of the redemption from Egypt, and redemption is one of those terms that appears much. But I want us to look just at one text that I really is a wonderful text of Psalm 49, and this psalm is really kind of a proverb. Actually, it sounds like the wisdom literature, and it really bears a lot of the structure of the proverbs itself. What I want to focus on are the verses right there, 5 through 9. You know, he's setting up, and he's setting out some instruction to the high and to the low, to the poor and to the rich. And just really setting out really the fact that money really doesn't, gain you much at all, if anything. And then he really sets out the futility of wealth. One of the things as he goes on is the fact that you will leave it eventually. And you'll get separated from your wealth. Your glory will not descend with you. You'll leave your glory. You'll leave your wealth. You'll leave your prestige. You'll leave everything behind when you go to the grave. But what he says here is in verses 5 through 9 is what we want to consider. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? And evidently this is wealthy foes. Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Now he says something that's very important. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. I like, and that's the NAS. I'm not sure exactly how the ESV or some other versions do it, but both of those words are just, that's parallel. That's Hebrew parallelism, which basically takes two different words for the same thing. No man can redeem his brother or give a ransom. Ransom and redemption are the same idea, and we'll speak about that. In fact, we understand what ransom means. We're familiar with that. It tells us why. For the redemption of his soul is costly. I mean, what is the purchase? What is the worth, the value of a soul? And he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. There's a correlation between being redeemed and living eternally in this particular psalm. It's very interesting. But that the redemption of a soul is costly, and basically what the psalmist says, the wisdom writer of the psalm says, don't even try. There's nothing you can do. You can't redeem yourself with silver or gold. It has to be something else, far more valuable. And of course here in verse 7 it says he can't redeem his brother, but what is the obvious implication? We can't redeem ourselves. There is no way that we can ransom or rescue ourselves that we might live eternally. And so the psalm sets out the dilemma of man as we consider this matter of being delivered from bondage to sin. Now, I've set some verses here, and what I want to do is we'll look at a couple of those verses, but I want to just kind of read beyond those verses there. Christ paid a ransom. The language of redemption is what a lot don't like. It's commercial language. It's the language of the marketplace. It's the language of transaction. It's the language of exchange. It's the language of purchase. And it's the language of buying something out of one place and setting it into another place. It's a transfer of market scenes. It's a transfer, in the biblical case of, really, I'm going to use this word, it's a transfer of slaveries. It's a transfer of slaveries. It's a transfer of bondage. A bondage that leads to ruin and a bondage that leads to eternal life. I mean, that's really the whole idea of it. A ransom is the price paid to buy someone out of bondage or captivity. We're familiar with that. I think of that old, what was it, the old O. Henry novel, the old Ransom of Red Chief. Do you remember that old little story you read in high school English class where they kidnapped that little kid, and then I don't know how it ended up, whether they started paying money to get rid of the kid, but they got their hands full. The Ransom of Red Chief, just a wonderful little story. But the ransom is we want a price. You got to pay the price to secure the liberty and freedom of the subject, and that's really the whole idea. There's the idea of acquiring by price. And there's also the idea of freedom. The words that are used here, and I put these words in here, and again, there are some clamoring for a Greek class, and I'm conscious of that. The agorazo is the idea of buying out. That's the commercial terminology. Lutrao is the idea of freedom. So the idea of redemption is buying and purchase for the purpose of freedom. Okay? Redemption consistently signifies deliverance by payment of a price. And just simply what we say is, you can't divorce delivery, you can't divorce freedom from its cost. In fact, we acknowledge that, don't we? I mean, that's what we say as a kind of a, as Americans, that freedom is not cheap. Freedom is costly. And so is our freedom in God. It's costly freedom. It's not, it is free to us, but it is not free to God. And so that's what we want to look at. So I think you have that idea. There's probably there's three aspects. And I'm just going to say these three aspects because they're not in the notes. Three aspects that are of redemption. The first is that there is a condition of bondage. A condition of bondage from which someone needs to be delivered. That's the first aspect. The second aspect of redemption is a price paid. There has to be some price paid to secure, to get someone out of that condition of bondage. And then finally, there is a liberty that is enjoyed. So we have that aspect, a condition of bondage, a price that is paid, and a liberty that is enjoyed. Now, we'll look at some of the biblical terminology about this, and then we'll consider, and it's rather amazing because redemption is one of those words that is used very repeatedly in the New Testament. And the redemption, which or the deliverance that we that Christ secures is incredibly broad. Okay, it's more than just simply out of the bondage of sin, as we will look at some of the texts. But first of all, we'll look at that famous text, and that's 10:45 of Mark's Gospel, Mark 10:45, which basically sounds the theme of Psalm 49, and also sounds the theme, and many think that it just simply echoes what is expressed in Isaiah 53 in verse 10, where it says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And then in verse 12, that he poured himself out to death and bore the sin of many. This is the whole idea seems to be carried out in this wonderful statement of the Lord Christ in chapter 10. As he contrasts his leadership with the leadership of the Gentiles, as he comes finally down, he says, whoever wishes to be first among you, verse 44, don't be like the rulers in the world, shall be slave or servant of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And then here comes the terminology, the substitutionary language, to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom price. He's going to pay a price. That's really what he's saying. He's going to pay a price, but the idea also is deliverance. But also in this is the idea of substitution for many, on behalf of huper many. And so the whole idea here is again of substitution, sacrifice, payment of a price, and notice, what is the price? His life. Yeah. He's going to give his life as a ransom. The price is going to be himself. He's going to pay the price himself. All right. I'm just looking at some of these texts. I really like this one. And in fact, this is probably give us a good idea again of redemption. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is talking about sexual immorality. And indeed, what he ends up arguing about sexual immorality. I mean, he deals with it in First Corinthians 5, and then he deals with the problem that brother is going against brother in court before unbelievers, and again he has to deal with that issue at the very first half of chapter 6. And then he begins to warn them, and the warning really begins in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't let anybody tell you differently, and don't think any differently. But this is what you ought to know, that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. You can't be that and do that and expect to enter eternal life. Okay? He says, don't let anybody trick you. That lifestyle is damning. Okay? It's damning. So there's no if, ands, or buts about it. Okay? But he says, such were, I like that, were some of you. You see, you can't be a practicer of those things and enter the kingdom of heaven. There has to be this reality that you were. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. In the realm of the work of Christ and in the realm of the operation of the Spirit, okay, what He accomplished on the cross and what the Spirit does in our lives is applies that redemptive work, and that redemptive work is a washing work, a sanctifying work, and a justifying work. Okay, now He goes and he begins to deal with the subject matter of immorality. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but He will also raise us up through His power. The body belongs to the Lord, is what He's saying. And he's starting to deal with immorality. Your body belongs to the Lord. Not only that, but that body that belongs to the Lord is a body that the Lord Himself is going to raise up, okay, through His power. Not only that, but don't you know that your bodies are also joined mystically to Christ? So He's just beginning to load up. He's beginning to load up the factors with regard to putting away immorality. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body, now he begins to say something else. Not only is your body created by God, not only is your body designed to be raised by God, not only is your body connected to Christ, but your body is also the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you belong to God by creation, by redemption, and by indwelling. That's what your body is. It belongs to God in all those things. Okay. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And now he uses the redemption language. For you have been bought with a price. That is, it's agorazo. Now it's buying out of what? Buying out of sin, buying out of immorality. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your body now belongs to who? To God. It belonged to sin at one time, but now it belongs to God. Now you are to live on the light of redemption and the fact that you've been bought. Now you live, that body belongs to the Lord. You're under a new slavery. You're under a new mastery. And that's what he's using to argue practically against the indulgence of immorality and encouraging the fleeing from it, is because of the fact that there is now a new ownership over us. God has bought us. When I go to the store and I buy I don't like chocolate chip cookies. If I buy Lay's potato chips, the classic family size bag, okay, as big as I can get it, and that big yellow bag with those big chips inside, being very careful not to crush them and just carry it so gingerly. When I buy it, it belongs to me, right? It's mine, and I get to do with that bag what I want to do, okay? If I go and buy anything else, whatever else I buy, you know, that's it belongs to me. And this is the whole idea. Again, redemption makes me the object of someone else's ownership. And the owner, who is the owner? The owner is God. I'm just trying to look at just a couple of other verses here. Because we'll be able to deal with some. Well, let's just take some verses, and I want you to see now what we've been delivered from. by the work of Christ, by the blood of Christ. Okay, my favorite verse, or one of my favorite verses, at least when I was saved, was that which was found in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's not necessarily my life verse, but it really speaks to my condition of life when I was saved. And it's always been precious to me. Verses 17 through 19. Verses 17 through 19. You're familiar with this. And then we'll read it, and then you tell me what I've been redeemed from, what we've been redeemed from. And you'll notice how we were redeemed and who redeemed us. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. The fear of God is basically evaporated from even from the Christian culture. This is what we ought to do. We ought to live in the fear of the Father. We ought to live in the fear of the Father, the godly fear of the Father. Remember, they used to call godly people God-fearers. Now God is so... in fact, there's a wonderful book out now that's called The Juvenilization of American Christianity. That basically what it says is that modern ministry now is the product of the youth ministries of the 30s all the way through the 70s. That basically what we have now is modern ministry is basically kid stuff being done by grown-ups. And that's basically the nature of the ministries and everything. And so these aspects indeed, you know, basically now people are talking, as he says, that we want to talk about having a love affair with Jesus. You know, because that appeals to adolescent minds. But he doesn't appeal to adolescent minds here. He says, listen, while you live your life here, live in the fear of the Father. Okay? Knowing. I mean, isn't that interesting? Fear the Father knowing what? He's redeemed you. He's given you mercy. What? I thought I was supposed to be afraid. Then that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a respect and a regard. Fear the Father knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood. The precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So again, we are told the cost of our redemption is the blood, the precious blood. This is the only thing that avails. The blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, sacrificial, blood denoting death. Okay, so all of those things, redemption. Now let me ask you, what were we redeemed from according to this?
Futile way of life.
Yeah, a futile way of life. An empty, vain way of living. God set us free from the vanity of this world. I mean, that's what He's done. It's not just simply from sin, it's just simply from futility. It's from vanity. It's from a life that has no purpose, no goal, no hope. That's what He's done. I mean, that's wonderful. That's all that we get from our forefathers. Okay. Really, unless they're in Christ, we get something else. But basically, just talking about this is the only thing that's really kind of passed on naturally. It's futility. Okay. So, all right, I like that one. Okay, Galatians 3:13. I got to put my little marking pencil and make sure I mark all these down. These are just some things to see. If you took a concordance, you'd find it just as quickly. But it would amaze you as you see all indeed what He redeemed us from. What else did He redeem us from? Yeah, being cursed. Being cursed, being under the judgment of God. We're redeemed from that. So in a certain sense, now it informs our fear. It's not the fear that He's going to crush me and condemn me. That's not that kind of fear anymore. Because He's redeemed me from a futile way of life. He's redeemed me from the curse of the law. Okay? 1 Corinthians 7:23. And these are just kind of just represented, but they're kind of interesting ones. 1 Corinthians 7:23. And in fact, if you wanted to, you could actually 22 through 23. What's it say? You were bought with a price. Same language again that he used in 1 Corinthians 6. Do not become what?
Slaves.
Slaves of who?
Of men.
Men. We've been redeemed to the fear of God from a futile way of life, but freed from the fear of man. Living under the fear of man, what men will think, what men will do. Don't become the slaves of men because you've been bought with a price. You belong to God. Okay, no longer are you to be ruled and subject to men in that way. Hebrews 2:14-15. Hebrews 2. In fact, we'll speak about this one with regard to Christ as victor. And the language here, the language is always going to be the word of the language of deliverance, deliverance, deliverance. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What's the slavery from which we are rescued by the blood of Christ?
Sin.
The slavery of the fear of death. Sin ultimately, and that's true. Sin ultimately, but in this context, what is it? Subject to slavery through the fear of death. The fear of death were enslaved. Because of what comes after death?
Judgment.
And if you're in your sins, what comes? I mean, that's it. Yeah, if you're in your sins, that judgment comes. That's harrowing. That's scary. That's the power which the devil held over us. He held the power of darkness, as it were, that we ourselves locked in this bondage to sin. Ourselves were marked by fear of death and fear of all kinds of things. And if we were in our right mind, even the fear of those things beyond death. And so what he's done is he set us free from the slavery to the fear of death. Titus 2:14. And again, back behind all of this is the idea of being set free from bondage to sin. But he expresses it more expansively. I really like that. Looking for the blessed hope, 13, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? Lawless deeds. You know, just a life of living our own way. That's really what it is. Just doing our own thing, disregarding God. He redeemed us from every lawless deed, from a lawless life. All right? And then, of course, in Revelation, just go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. And we'll just... And I might make some closing notes about that. I'm just... Okay. Is that where I wanted to go? I don't know if I want Revelation. Let me see. Oh, Revelation 5. Yeah. I mean, it looks like... I mean, 1:5. I'm sorry, 1:5. I have 6, but it's 1:5. To him who loves us and released us from our sins. Released us. It's again, it's redemption language. By blood. Released from sins, released from their bondage, and I've mentioned some of these passages. In fact, we've looked at quite a few of those. We've been delivered, and we've been delivered from sin, from its dominion, from its reigning and ruling power over our lives. We've been delivered from a futile life. We've been delivered from lawless deeds. We've been delivered from the fear of death. We've been delivered from slavery to men. We've been delivered to God. We've been made our own. We are bought and owned, and so therefore we live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. So that's the idea of redemption. Okay, set free. Set free to be Christ's slaves. Right? I think that language is Romans 6. Yeah. But thanks be to God, verse 17 of Romans 6. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Okay, slaves of righteousness. Now, 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. The worst freedom there is the freedom to sin. The best slavery there is slavery to God in Christ. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Slavery to God brings eternal life. And we come back all the way to Psalm 49. The relationship of redemption, ransom, and living eternally. So it's good to be God's slaves. And that's what redemption does. It makes us His slaves. Okay. Now we want to go to the fifth, the final aspect, and the obedient work of conquest. This is kind of the language of, this is Christ. Yes, sir, Gary.
The last point, I think it's important to note who the price is paid to.
Yeah.
And I think it's God in general and God's justice in particular.
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, there's an old theory. There's a theory of the atonement called the Satan ransom theory. And the Satan ransom theory is that the ransom price that was paid to the devil to get us free from the devil. The problem is the devil didn't have any rights over us at all. And redemption is always Godward and not Satanward. Okay. The only thing that's going to be paid out to Satan is his due. Okay. When he himself is cast into the everlasting fire. So, yeah, the Satan ransom theory is that. It just reminds me of, a friend of yours, S. Lewis Johnson, a very excellent Bible teacher, incredible Dallas Seminary, excellent. He was invited to go to a, he was just invited to speak at an occasion, and he forgot what the occasion was, and so he prepared, and his whole preparation, his whole message was on the Satan ransom theory of the atonement. Okay, which, probably for most people isn't an area of peculiar interest. Well, the problem was the very occasion which he was speaking at was a seminary Valentine banquet with husbands and their wives. So it's kind of like, it's just kind of a little bit out of context. But I am sure he did an excellent job doing the Satan ransom theory, that the work of Christ was not buying off Satan at all, but it was satisfying the offended justice of God, which brought us into that slavery. So the Satan ransom theory, that's why I always remembered S. Lewis Johnson's address to the Valentine banquet people. So, the final one is Gary got me sidetracked, but it's a good note because it's one of those things I kept thinking: who pay? What is the price? The price is the blood of Christ, the death of Christ to the Father. Okay, the obedient work of conquest now, and this is one that was actually kind of interestingly ignored for a long time. Until really probably the early part of this century. Now, when it began to be noticed a little bit more, it became kind of strange. But there was merit in it. This is called the Christ as Victor. His redemptive work on the cross accomplished a victory against the powers of darkness, and especially the archfiend, the devil himself. This is his work of victory. Now, this is an interesting one, but and the reason it's kind of interesting is because we live in the 21st century, and most of us are not supernatural. Our culture is very materialistic or mystical, but maybe it's getting more superstitious, obviously. But again, generally, this idea that there are demonic forces and principalities and powers and that there are demons is something that just basically our culture poo-poos generally. There's no recognition of that, and yet the scripture says the first century writers believers knew and really understood better than us 21st century people most of the time. Even though there are excesses, we know. I'm thinking of that, the Peretti novels, this present darkness and all those crazy, sensationalized, demonic scenarios. Okay, but the church's primary struggle is with not flesh and blood, you know, not the governing, not the governments of this world. Not even, again, all of the folly and foolishness of false religion and all those other things. Our principal battle is against the principalities and powers and the dark forces that we cannot see. And it's interesting because Genesis 3, you know, where we find what we call the proto-gospel, okay, in verse 15, remember, after the sin of man, the very first redemptive promise is a promise of what? It is the promise of the crushing of the head of the serpent. The very first redemptive promise, the very first messianic expectation was that this one, this seed of a woman, would crush the head of the serpent. It was the spiritual warfare. It was the spiritual enemy that is the very first the very first opening of the gospel. And it's interesting. And indeed, that's kind of what we see the way the Bible concludes, doesn't it? We see Him coming in power and glory. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and routing all and dispatching the devil and the beast and all of them into the eternal fire. We see the ultimate conflict, and we see the ultimate consummation of it. It begins with this promise in verse 18, 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And I just have to kind of read this little section by John Murray. John Murray. I like John. I like a lot of John's writings, but I like what he says. He says, it is most significant that the work of Christ, which is so central in our Christian faith, is essentially a work of destruction that it terminates upon the power and work of Satan. This is not peripheral. It's not incidental to our redemption. It is an integral aspect of its accomplishment. And then this is what I was just paraphrasing him here. It says, it's surely significant that the first promise of redemptive grace, the first beam of redemptive light that fell upon our fallen first parents, was in terms of the destruction of the tempter. That's the battlefield. Where did sin originate? In the household of heaven. It originated in heaven. I mean, that's why it's significant that in Hebrews chapter 2, we find reference to the cleansing of the things in heaven. The redemptive work does a cleansing. It does a total, full-out cleansing. And so, yes, there was already evil in the cosmos. And evil entered into the garden in the form of the serpent. Okay, so it's going to terminate on the serpent. The work of redemption is going to, it was the devil who engaged in the theological debate, which led to the fall of man. Okay. And again, of course, the devil got the blame for it. I mean, they passed the buck. But again, it was still the heart of man listening to the voice of the tempter. But this work is very significant. It's very significant that it begins with the devil. And as we begin to think about that, so what happens in the Old Testament is we begin to see the terminology of God as warrior, God as conqueror. When you come to the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, so some wonderful terminology there that speaks of this God who is the conqueror, this God who is the victor, this God who is the warrior, and it anticipates more than just simply victory over temporal enemies, but it anticipates indeed the victory over those behind all the enemies of the church. I mean, you get this song of Moses, I will sing to the Lord, for He is high highly exalted. Its horse and its rider, he's hurled into the sea. This idea of victory. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. That becomes the thematic expression of the Psalms as they look toward this warrior God. This is my God and I will praise Him. My Father's God and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. And then you go to a text like Psalm 45. Again, one of my favorite psalms, because it speaks again of Christ. It's messianic psalm where the writer says, "My heart overflows with a theme as I address my verses to the King." Here he's just taken up with his King. But notice how you're fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. He's just a glorious, wonderful Savior. But then notice how he refers to him in verse 3. "Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one." And you might see my marginal reference says warrior. It's actually El Gabor. Somebody says, "Why are you using Spanish?" It's El. It's not El Gabor. It's not El, whatever. It's El as in God, Gabor, conqueror, warrior. It's the warrior God. "Gird on thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." And then it speaks, "Thine arrows are sharp," verse 5, "the peoples fall under thee, thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies." So it just speaks, of victory, and then it speaks of reign and rule in the very next verses. So this whole idea, in fact, just one more, another psalm, a messianic psalm, and that's Psalm 110, which is taken up by the writer to the Hebrews as he speaks of of Christ as that victor. But in Psalm 110, this wonderful word, "The Lord says to my Lord," there's two Lords here, and David has two Lords. Okay, the one Lord is the Lord the Father. The other Lord is the Lord who is his descendant, the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies." And "the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will scatter the chief men over the broad country." I mean, it speaks again of the lifting up of this one who is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and a king and a victor. So the whole idea is already set in the Old Testament. It's set in the warrior themes. It's probably even pictured for us in 1 Samuel 17. Where David himself encounters the enemy of God's people who has defamed the armies of God, defaming God, and we see the victory there. There comes David, as it were, as a picture, an anticipation of the greater David who will defeat our greater foes. And so you've got this whole picture here. Now, when we come into the New Testament, and we begin to consider, because this is one of those challenges, the work of conquest, the work of routing the host of hell, basically, the devil himself, we begin to see that manifested in various ways. Where do we see Christ first encountering the devil and conquering?
Casting out demons.
What?
After the baptism.
Yes. And what happens?
In the garden. I mean, in the wilderness.
In the wilderness, that's right, yeah. Okay. Yeah, in the wilderness. I mean, there he comes. He is confronted by, he is challenged by the devil, really in a replay, an awful replay of man's fall, but here comes the second Adam, the last man, and now standing. Standing not in paradise where he had everything he wanted, but now in the wilderness where for 40 days he had been without any kind of sustenance, and now he's challenged by the devil. Now he's tempted by the devil. Now he's offered by the devil. Now he's encouraged to bow down to the devil. And the Lord himself resists him with the word of God. The man, Christ Jesus, resists him. Okay? And then he goes out in the power of the Holy Spirit into ministry. And then what do you see, Walter?
Casting out demons.
Routing the demons. In fact, we've said this before, but Matthew chapter 1, just Matthew chapter 1, just a note. Because this is the Mark tells us in verse 13, he just covers the temptation so fast. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he's with wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him, and now out he's back into ministry. And he goes in, and he comes into Galilee. He preaches repentance, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He calls some of his disciples, and then he goes into Capernaum and enters a synagogue, and he begins to teach, and they're amazed at his teaching. And then in their midst was a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, I've said this before. The best confessions that were ever made concerning the identity of who Jesus was during his ministry did not come from either his disciples, nor the rest of the people. It came from the demons. Okay, it came from the demons. But the interesting thing is that these were not confessions. Okay, what these were defensive proclamations, because the understanding of the times was basically that the way to get authority over some force or power was to identify it as clearly as you could. And so what the demons were doing were identifying Christ in his character as clearly as they could, with the hope for intention that by naming him for who he was, they would be able to exercise the authority over him. Notice how this attempt works out. Jesus rebuked him, says, "Be quiet and get out." I mean, you can name my name whatever you want, but basically, that it's not just simply they're confessing him. They were trying to exercise their own authority over him by naming him. Remember, Jesus says, "What is your name?" Legion. And out he goes. And so it's the same. That's the idea. That's the understanding here. That yes, they're confessing him, but basically it's a power play that at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark shows who's in authority. And in fact, that's what they said. They were all amazed. So that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? And he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So that the whole idea of the demonic exorcisms shows that already here comes the Son of Man, here comes the warrior in his humiliation, and he's beginning to rout the devil. Of course, what does that lead to? Well, that leads to what we find in Matthew chapter 12, which you yourself know about, that wonderful picture when Jesus takes care of the demon-possessed, blind, and dumb man, and then the Pharisees begin to say that he casts out the demons by Beelzebul. And you know, and Lord begins to answer. This is in Matthew 12, 22 through 29. But, you know, and again, Jesus just begins to reason with them and begins to just destroy it all. Verse 26, "If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Language that is used in Exodus with regard, not in this particular passage where it says this is the finger of God, where it speaks of the Exodus where Moses himself overcomes the Egyptian magicians, the kingdom of God. This is the finger of God. But notice, this is what he says, verse 29. "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder?" You understand what's taken place, is what he's saying. I've tied him up and wrapped him up. I've gone right into his house and I'm casting out his goods. And already, in other words, Christ is manifesting his authority and power over the devil. Okay. Already there's that picture that he's the one in authority. We looked at and you might remember when we talked about in John chapter 12. I mean, there's a lot of it in the gospel accounts, and then we have some references to the devil in John chapter 12 and the work of Christ. And you may remember, you know, this one where Christ speaks about the fact that his hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified in John chapter 12, verse 23. And then Jesus says in verse 31, "Now In other words, now in this hour, now that in this hour of my glorification, he says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Okay, basically cast down, basically dethroned. Okay, you say, well, where would we get that whole idea? Well, there's a lot of ways that we can get the idea, but Ephesians chapter 1 is helpful for this, and I'm just giving some perspectives here as we look at this work of conquest. In Ephesians chapter 1, near the end, in verse 18, the prayer of Paul for the saints: I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. I want you to know what that hope is. I want you to know what the riches are. And then in verse 19, I want you to know what the greatness of his power toward us, or what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I want you to know that you aren't weak sisters now. I want you to know that you are not helpless. And I want you to know the context in which you are not helpless. And I want you to know the power that is now toward you in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, notice, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He has put all things, and that is all things, all powers, all authorities, all dominions, that includes the devil himself, by the reason of the work of the cross, his resurrection and his ascension to glory, all of those things are all down below him. Notice verse 21, he is far above them. Okay, and they're all under his feet. And he says, I want you to know that the power that did that in the life of Christ and put him above every authority and power, even demonic, is the power that he gives to his own. It's the power that is toward us, the greatness of a surpassing power. So that is why, you see, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The dominion of the devil has been broken by the cross work of Christ. Now, is the devil still present? Yeah. Now, that shouldn't surprise us necessarily, because even though we've been redeemed from sin, is sin still with us? In other words, there's aspects of the cross that we still look forward to its ultimate consummation. We look forward to the benefits which Christ purchased at the cross and the victories he accomplished there to be fully realized. We have been redeemed from sin, but we're also looking for the redemption of what? Our bodies. We're looking for that great redemption. We're still looking for a future redemption. We're still looking for the full removal of sin. We are still looking for the ultimate and final dealing with Satan. But he has been dethroned. He has been defanged. I mean, even as remember, we studied the betrayal in John 13. Remember? The devil inciting the betrayer, and then Christ handing over the morsel, and then the devil entering into him, possessing the betrayer to do in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is directing everything from that point out? Jesus says, go do what you're going to do and do it quicker. In other words, even the devil doing his work is still under the authority and under the rule of Christ. I mean, it's going all the way. Christ is not frustrated at all in any of his ministry, in any aspect of his ministry, with regard to the cross. The devil is a created being. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He can only be in one place at one time, and he's just simply smarter than the rest of us, and most of the demons are, and they are stronger than all the rest of us in and of themselves. But in Jesus Christ, okay, the great power of God toward us has liberated us from under that. We're no longer under the prince of the power of this era, the ruler of this world. We're no longer in his lap. We're no longer captive to do his will. We've been set free, and Christ has enabled us to do that. We will enter in and enjoy the victory, ultimately, over the devil and all his hordes. But already, you see, the believer himself stands victorious because of Christ. The victory has been done at the cross. I'm just thinking of some. Okay. Yes. Colossians. I like this. See. Well, yeah. In fact, I like this. I got to go. You can go to Colossians 1. I'm just going to go to Acts 26. Listen to. Just because. The reality of what Christ accomplished on the cross against the devil of this world is realized in the apostolic ministry and in our own ministry. When Paul recounts his own calling and ministry before Agrippa, he says that the Lord appeared to him and told him, "Arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. I have come to send you to preach the gospel, to declare the work of Christ, that you may call those who are in the dominion of darkness and under the reign of the devil to come out from that into the glad and glorious reign of God Himself." And so that I say that because of Colossians 1, 12 and 13, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints and light, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. The transfer takes place because the defeat of the devil's taken place. He can't hold anyone anymore. Not Christ's. They've been delivered. And then we see the very nature. In fact, the closest that we get to understanding that cross work victory is in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. That's probably the closest we can get, because this is a hard thing to kind of get a handle on. What was it? How did he defeat the devil? How in some sense was the devil hamstrung? Well, he was. That's all we know. Basically, because of these declarations of Christ's exaltation and the power that comes to us, and indeed the very nature of gospel ministry brings men out from under that, or out of that realm. But notice this one. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He speaks of two radical disabilities that mark the unbeliever: spiritual death and spiritual defilement. Defilement and death. You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He answers both of them. He made you alive together with Him, that is Christ, having forgiven all our transgressions. Our life in Christ is the outworking of our forgiveness of sins. And then notice how He did that. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. What was that certificate of debt? Yeah, the law. And the law said, this is what you owe, this is what you owe, this is what you owe, this is what you owe. But the problem is, what we owed, we never paid, and the certificate of debt was this big, long, massive, infinite list that said, man owes this and hasn't paid, and here's the big old long debt. Here's the debt that for which we deserve wrath, judgment, and all those things. Notice what God did with the IOU. It says he's taking it out of the way. One says canceled. It means to wipe out. Well, you mean he just simply forgot about it? No. Notice what he did with it to deal with that debt. He nailed it to the tree. Now, with crucifixions, it was common to nail to the crosses of the malefactors the offenses and charges which they had committed against the authorities. In other words, their debts were nailed to the cross, their offenses. And what has taken place now in this figurative language, Paul is saying that this is what God did with our IOU. He nailed it to the cross that Jesus was on. And Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus made it white as snow. I mean, He paid the debt. It was on, the Son came and He covered the debt with His blood and His death. He nailed it to the cross, but notice now, this cross work, this cancellation of indebtedness is connected with this other work. When He had disarmed, it means stripped. It means either taking clothes off of someone or taking armor away from somebody. One of them is just kind of exposing them to shame. The other one is just subjecting them so because they have no defense. But both ideas are probably in there. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. What took place? Evidently, on the cross, or at least the very effect of the work of the cross, was to strip and disarm the devil of his power, and it was simply to shame him. I mean, it's wonderful, isn't it? The devil thinks he's got it done. He's made the great victory. I think this applies to the devil in 1 Corinthians 2, where it just says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." The wisdom, this godly wisdom, this divinely given wisdom, which the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood the divine wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And I think it means more than just simply the political and religious rulers of that day. It speaks, I believe, of the ruler of the age. He did not know what would be the outcome and effect of the cross of Christ. He was disarmed and he was shamed. He didn't know. The devil is not omniscient, okay? And he was shamed on the cross through the... This is the glorious thing, you see. And this is what I like about... this is Owen's speculation. This is John Owen's speculation. Is that how did the devil bring about the fall of man? He brought it about by his subtlety and his craft. Okay, he just enters into the garden being a wily fox, but a serpent. Okay, and he tricked man. And somebody says, well, why, God, didn't you then just therefore with your mighty power and authority just rout him out? Well, he could have done that. There was nothing that would have prevented him from that. But he will show a superior wisdom and he will redeem the ones who were deceived. And so what he will do is he will conquer not by the display of simply omnipotent show of force, but he will conquer the devil. What? In weakness and in submission by a man who will submit himself wholly to the will of God, even to the point of death on a cross. And it is in that weakness, it is in that submission of will that God overcomes through His wisdom the subtlety and craft of the devil. And again, as I said, it's kind of the speculation, but indeed the Lord is glorious in what He accomplishes and how He accomplishes it. And He defeats the devil. He triumphs. He disarms him. The picture, again, is the idea of the Roman armies coming back from a victory, and you'd have these big, long victory parades. And in those victory parades, you'd have little people, like little flower girls, dancing in the front, throwing garlands and flowers and everything else. Then you'd have the flute players. And then you'd have the cows and the bulls and everything else that were going to be offered up to the sacrifice for the victors. And then you would have the king who had been conquered there in his chains being in that procession. And right behind him was the victor. And everybody was singing, "Hail to the victor, hail to the victor." And all the conquering armies were in the train. And the very picture here, the very picture that we have, the very wording that we have here, that's also found in 2 Corinthians, is this whole picture. It says, having triumphed over them through Him. That triumph parade is the whole idea. God has accomplished the victory through Christ. Alright, so that's the idea. Okay, that's the idea. It's not peripheral, it's not incidental, that final victory we see in the book of the Revelation. Okay, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes in all His power and glory. So I'm going to succinctly go to the next page and you'll be so happy. Okay, here it is. I love this succinct summary. By His death, our Lord Jesus expiated, that is, removed guilt, the guilt of sins through the obedient sacrifice of Himself in the place of sinners. Number two, satisfying divine justice. Number three, appeasing or propitiating divine wrath. Number four, removing the divine alienation, reconciling us. And thus, five, purchasing sinners from the curse of the law and the dominion of sin. And six, delivering them from captivity to the kingdom of evil and Satan to the kingdom of God. I mean, that's the massive description of the work of Jesus Christ. John chapter 13, now is the Son of Man glorified. You understand why? Because of this. Because of this. This is what He did. I mean, it's the most amazing work in all of history. Everything else is mop-up operation. The massive, heavy work of redemption, the great work was done on the cross. Everything else is mop-up. The consummation is mop-up. The cross was the climax of history. And that's why the angels and the beings and the gathered saints sing of the redemption that Christ accomplished in Revelation chapter 5. And that'll be the song of the Lamb. He's triumphed. So, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. Lord, we cannot comprehend enough, well enough, what Christ Himself has accomplished. But, oh God, we are the beneficiaries of it even right now. Oh Father, our sins have been removed from us. Lord, we have been cleansed. No longer are we considered and covered with any guilt for the decrees, our indebtedness has been nailed to the cross and Christ has canceled it. He has fulfilled all of Your offended justice, satisfied it, appeasing Your wrath for the sake of our souls, reconciling us and bringing us back by that work in which He was forsaken, back into friendship, yea, into family with You, that we can call You Father. Lord God, redeeming us, buying us, purchasing us, making us Your very own, and taking us out of the slavery and bondages that would have ruined us and bound us forever. And Lord God, we are grateful for our principal foes, our greater and wiser foes themselves have already been conquered. The principalities and powers and dark forces of this age. Oh God, greater is He who is in us. Greater is He who is for us. Yea, who can separate us, as Paul says in Romans 8, from anything created, powers and principalities. Oh God, we are secure in Christ. We thank You for His work. And we thank You, Lord God, for the redemption. And we are grateful, Lord God, that it continues, that the wonderful work of Christ as our great High Priest and King on a throne continues, which we will consider in weeks to come. Oh Lord, we are grateful for our Savior and for His cross. In Jesus' name, amen.